So, as you know, we're reading from Romans 14. So, Romans 14, starting at verse 1. Romans 14, starting at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convicted in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself, and none of us die to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Thanks, David.
When I leave the house, my wife goes through the litany of what I should have. Got your keys, got your wallet, got your phone. And when I was leaving for this time, got your passport, she said. I'm going to Australia. But it's been a delight to be with you. Though last night, I do like politics, and the referendum was over before your polling booths ever closed. That's an incredible experience. I'd never had that experience before. But it's great to have been with you, and particularly to have opened Paul's letter to the Romans, a great classic book in the New Testament. Many years ago, I was speaking at my first youth convention at a place called Katoomba outside of Sydney. And an old friend, a man by the name of John Chapman, asked me, "How are you feeling, brother, about preaching up there?" I said, "I'm not particularly nervous about the preaching. It's the Q&A afterwards that makes me nervous. 3,000 people, and they can ask you anything and expect you to have an answer." "Oh," he said, "brother, don't worry about that. There's only two answers. If a believer is asking a question, the answer is in Romans. And if an unbeliever is asking a question, the answer is the resurrection of Jesus." Easy. "Oh, right, okay. Romans, resurrection." Why was he right? Because Romans is a foundational letter. Romans is all about the gospel. Romans is all about God's gospel, God's momentous news to us. And as we saw on the weekend, if you flip back just to those words in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, this is what the Christian gospel is about. It's about being, verse 24, justified of chapter 3 by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the Christian gospel, isn't it? Being in the right with God, being justified by grace, contrary to my deserving, through faith, which is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's the foundation. And then in Romans 6 to 8, we saw yesterday how this works out for us as individuals. I talked about John White when he wrote a book about Christian living called The Fight, that there is a fight going on within us, between the flesh and the spirit. It is at war within, but the Holy Spirit is the ascendant one, and those who are justified by grace through faith in Jesus, the victory is assured. And so tonight we come to chapters 12 to 14. And in chapter 14, Paul is directing his attention to the fact of what does it mean to be in a community of the justified by grace through faith in Jesus? How can we expect that community to act together? Our church in Sydney is about three doors from a pub called the Oxford Tavern. If you go and join the Oxford Tavern, what do you expect in that community? And if you come and join our church, what do you expect in that community? And what is the unique feature of our community together? Now notice here the context of Romans 14 is that Paul is writing to the church in first century Rome. It is the church where is the Colosseum. Imagine that. Is your stadium called Optus Stadium, I think. People flocking along every day to the equivalent of Optus Stadium, except when they get to the Colosseum every day, there's going to be blood sports. There's going to be people brutally massacred, put to death. And here you are in this city. And you were probably a slave because the city of Rome was dominated by slaves, prisoners of war. Rome conquered the world and part of that was to take slaves back to Rome. And the legal system protected you if you were a citizen of Rome, but if you weren't a citizen of Rome, there was no protection at all. And if you're a Christian, you were certainly not safe. There were legal religions and Christianity was not one of them. Nero was the emperor. And he was an uncivilized, cruel brute. So it's tough being a Christian in Rome in the first century. And Paul is writing to these people. And these people come because the gospel which was preached at Pentecost is taken back from Jerusalem to Rome and the church is planted. And the church is basically made up of about 50% people from a Jewish background and 50% of people from a non-Jewish background. And they have different values, etc. It is a precious church. It is a haven in the midst of a harsh society. Here are the people of Jesus, justified by grace through faith in him. And what's it going to be like? Our first parish was in a place called Weewar, northwest of Sydney, 7 hours northwest, and the cotton fields. 75% of our congregation were from the United States, from California, and the other 25% were from all other places. There was potential there for disunity. The last 4 years of my ministry were at a Chinese church in Sydney where we had overseas-born Chinese, OBCs, Australian-born Chinese, ABCs, English speakers, bilingual speakers, Mandarin speakers and Cantonese speakers. And there's all sort of potential there for division. I now go to a church where politically we are very different, where we have different views on climate change, We have different views on the referendum. We have different views on the Republic. We have different views on how to educate our children. We have different views on the sacraments. We have different views on liturgy. And we have different views on music. I can tell you that. And so division is as easy as. And yet our community is a haven in the midst of a society which is becoming more and more antagonistic to the church. And I'm glad Mark read from Ephesians 4. Did you see that one verse in Ephesians 4, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says that part of the worthy life is being eager, actually enthusiastic, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Be eager. Be passionate about maintaining our unity of the Spirit, that is the unity in truth. Don't sacrifice truth, but maintain unity around truth in the bond of peace, because we are the Jesus people, and Neros of this world will pass away, but they will bring threat to us. But this church in Rome, this church in Bull Creek is a haven for those who are justified by grace through faith in Jesus. Now let's get into the text and notice here that Paul talks about how unity is to be maintained, and he basically says three things. First of all, he gives a direction. He talks about the strong and the weak. The strong are those from a non-Jewish background who eat anything and everything without any conscience. The weak are those who, like Paul, were from a Jewish background and their conscience is bound by the Old Testament food laws, so they are more particular about what they eat. Look at verse 1. Paul says that the strong, that is, the Gentile background, are to welcome the weak to their side. There is not to be any division. And he says, don't quarrel about disputables or matters of dialogue, or literally here, opinions. Don't quarrel about them. Verse 2, he says that the strong eat anything, whereas the weak are more particular. He says they don't eat meat, they only eat vegetables. And therefore the direction he gives is there in verse 3. The strong, don't you look down as though you are superior in any way and hold contempt for those who only eat certain things. And if you are weak, don't you pass judgment on the strong as though they're liberal and they're compromised. Don't point the finger at them. And every time you read in Scripture that there's a what, there's a direction, there is always a why nearby. And why shouldn't the strong and the weak act? Why should the strong and the weak act like this? Well, verse 3 tells you, for God has accepted them. God has welcomed them, whether they're strong or weak, whether they are meat eaters or vegetarians in this case, whether they want to uphold the Old Testament food laws or not. God doesn't discriminate. They are samely justified, same grace, same faith. That is the basis of our precious union. Now, Paul, secondly, notice in verse 5, takes us to two case studies. One is days, verse 5. One person holds a day more sacred than another, a Sabbath day, if you like, a Sunday or a Monday or a Good Friday or an Easter Sunday. This is a special day. And Paul says in verse 6, develop your conviction before God. And if it's meat or not eating meat, develop your conviction before the Lord, and whatever your position, make it a matter of thanksgiving to him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that I have this conviction that I shouldn't eat meat. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that I have this conviction that I can eat anything. Now notice in verses 5 and 6 that Paul is being warm and pastoral. He's being anything but warm and pastoral when he writes to the Galatians and the Colossians, because they're dealing with the same issue. Except in Galatia and Colossia, people had infiltrated the church and they are directly assaulting justification by grace through faith in Jesus and saying, oh, well, that's okay having faith in Jesus, but you need to add to that as well. It's justification by grace through faith in Jesus plus you don't eat this or you do this or you keep this day. And because that is an assault on the gospel, the Apostle Paul says, let that person be eternally condemned, because there is only one gospel. And that is justification by grace, contrary to my desert, through faith in Jesus only. And it is Jesus' work that is central. But here in Rome, there's not an assault on the gospel. Here in Rome, it's just a matter of tension. It's a matter of quarrelling. It's a matter that's got the potential to lead to disunity. And the unity of the justified is precious, and it must be maintained. So the third thing Paul says here is the principle. Look at what he says in verse 9. We live and answer to the Lord. It is the Lord, he says, verse 9, who died and rose so that he could be the Lord of the dead and the living. How dare you sit as though you were master of someone else, as though you were sitting on the throne. It's not your throne, it's his throne. You are not master of your own life, so why do you seek to be the master of someone else and determine what they should do and what their standards are? And he quotes there in verse 11, you'll see Isaiah 45, God swears by himself that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will acknowledge that God is God. So get ready for that accounting. Stand on your convictions before him. So Paul sums up and says in verse 12, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Our unity, brothers and sisters, is to be respected. And our diversity in these matters of opinions is also to be respected. We don't need to think the same about these issues. We are not robots. And we need to respect our diversity at that point. Well, you say, well, what is a matter of opinion? Mr. Preacher, okay, tell us what a disputable issue is. Well, just because there's a dispute on doesn't necessarily mean it's a disputable issue. In the 4th century, there was a heretic by the name of Arius who taught that Jesus is less than God. God the Father is God and Jesus is less than him. There was a great dispute throughout the 4th century church, almost went on for 100 years. But really, you know, it's an indisputable, because the scripture is clear that Jesus is God in the flesh, fully equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So just because there's a dispute on doesn't mean it's a disputable. In the 1st century, there were Gnostics who taught that flesh is inherently evil, so it could not be that God could become flesh. It's a great dispute, but it's an indisputable, because the Bible says that God did become flesh, that Jesus became a real man. Where the scripture is clear, it puts the issue into the category of indisputable. It is indisputable that if you do not respect the goods of others and steal them, it is sinful. It is indisputable that if you do not respect truth and lie, it is sinful. It is indisputable that if you are deceitful and hypocrisy and cause an assault on integrity, it is sinful. It is indisputable that if you take the life of another and murder and do not respect their life, it is sinful. Where scripture, rightly understood, is clear, the matter is not disputable. It may be confronting to our culture, but it is not disputable. It is beyond dispute. Homosexual activity. The world may argue that love is love, that it is a mere social construct. But scripture is clear. It requires a great deal of pastoral support, humility and clarity. But scripture is clear. Gender fluidity. God created the male or female. Scripture is clear. It is beyond dispute. The world may not like it, but the world's not going to like us. You won't see or enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. You need to be born again. It is indisputable. Justification by grace through faith in Jesus alone is the only way to peace with God. There is no other way. That's not just one version of the gospel. That is God's gospel. It is indisputable. But there are lots of disputables, because the New Testament doesn't come to us with rules and regulations. For example, Romans and Ephesians doesn't come like Leviticus with rules and regulations. So I can get into trouble, can't I, by talking about some disputables? I'm on the plane tomorrow morning back to the East Coast. So let me give it a go. Here are some disputables, I think, that we can disagree about and still be in perfect fellowship together. Baptism. Do you baptize adults or adults and their children? And do you baptize by sprinkling, splashing, or immersion? I think Scripture is open. You can make the argument from either side. I don't think that Scripture is totally, absolutely clear. I can see I have a viewpoint, but I can see that someone else may have a different viewpoint to that. How should we educate our children? At home? In the private system or in the public system? What do you think about the Republic? What do you think about investments? What do you think about the use of money? What about drinking? Are you totally abstinent or is it temperance for you? How did you vote yesterday? Yes or no? What do you think about environmentalism? What do you think about the use of liturgies? What do you think about church structure? Do you believe in bishops or do you believe in elders? And what do you believe about the return of Jesus and the eschatological structures? We'll all have our convictions. But to me, these are disputable. You have latitude. It is not to be imposed. It makes our family rich. Martin Luther in the 16th century wrote a book called The Freedom of the Christian Man. Luther was a great reformer. And this is the summation of what he said. The Christian is the most free Lord of all, subject to none. The Christian is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We're free, and yet we are free to serve. Our goal must not be that we think the same on disputable matters. But each of us here understand and believe what God says. You see, what is the difference between our community in our church and those in the Oxford Tavern? Our community is the community in which Christ Jesus rules through his word, the Bible. And where the Bible is open, that is a disputable issue and we can disagree. But where the Bible is clear, that is an indisputable. We are one in indisputables, diverse indisputables. Well, let's go to the next paragraph, verse 13 to 23. Paul now proceeds to a further principle in this whole issue. Paul himself is convinced that there is no food which in and of itself is unclean. Jesus makes that point. Mark gives us an aside that Jesus, in this way, Mark 7, declares all foods clean. And Paul makes the point in 1 Timothy chapter 4, everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. But others may disagree. It's a disputable area. But if I'm free to eat this or not eat this, drink this or not drink this, how do I exercise my freedom among the brethren who may have a more sensitive conscience about these things? Paul doesn't say, win them to your way of thinking. Rather, he says in verse 15, love is the control to exercise, love is to control the exercise of freedom. See what he says? If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. In other words, I'm free, but that means I'm free to eat or not to eat. And Paul says that I should be very careful. Unbounded freedom leads to all sorts of problems. Have a look there, verse 13. It's a stumbling block. Verse 13, it's a hindrance. If your brother, verse 15, is grieved by what you eat. Verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God or to make another stumble. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. You don't want, by the free exercise of your freedom, by the unhindered exercise and insensitive exercise of your freedom, to cause a brother to stumble. He sees you partaking, and that's a matter of conscience for him, and he partakes, and he's at that point in the midst of sin. Because Paul says, don't go on about this. We're surrounded by the Colosseum death games. And the kingdom of God, look at verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, friends, Paul is talking here about the tyranny which good things like freedom can have if they're given unbounded authority. I'm free, so I exercise my freedom. And it is exactly the same with this nonsense, love is love. What nonsense that is. You see, love can be a destructive tyrant. Here I am, married to my spouse, and I say, I don't love you anymore. Love is the tyrant which destroys relationship. It's gone. When love goes, the relationship goes. Or we may say, I love drugs. Well, isn't that a good thing? Love needs to be well directed and it needs to be guided by faithfulness. See what the New Testament says. Love what is good and hate what is evil. And therefore, you've got to be particular about your love. This time next week, I'm going to be marrying a couple and I'm going to be preaching about marriage. And I'm going to emphasize to them that the Hollywood version of marriage says, I do. But the Christian version of marriage says, I will. Oh, I do now because you're handsome or beautiful and everything is rosy. But the Christian version of marriage says, I will, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Any love is love? No, love is the greatest of all, but it is love which is well directed, and it is love which is guarded by faithfulness. And freedom is exactly the same thing. We are free in Christ. What a great thing that is. But Paul is saying that our freedom needs to be guarded and guided by our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I will only exercise this freedom if it is not a cause of offence and going to cause you to stumble and be destructive. And Paul uses that example, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about food offered to idols. He can eat food offered to idols. An idol is nothing. But there are others who are more sensitive about it, and so he will not indulge his freedom. Disputable matters. Respect our diversity. Let love govern your freedom, because the kingdom of God is about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit and mutual upbuilding. Well, I don't know what you do when you read your Bible, but I write to myself. If someone could write the Living Bible or the Message, I write a Living Bible to me. And I want to tell you what I've written to myself after having read Romans chapter 14. And maybe you can find yourself in here. This is what I said. Who am I, David, to pass judgment or rate myself superior to a brother or sister at church who might think differently to me about some disputable matter? We'll both answer to the Lord, so we must develop our convictions before him. Guide me in the way I should vote on this referendum. And if someone else thinks differently on that, well, God's guided them that way. I'm not the Lord of me. Jesus is. So I'm certainly not the Lord of you. Jesus is. And what a privilege it is to be part of a community of those who've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus. And so as I go to church today, I pray that every word, every look, every open association, every conversation will spring from eagerness to promote our family unity. So, David, here is your rule. Unity in indispensables, where scripture is clear, that makes us family. Diversity in disputables, that makes us a colourful and rich family. My goal must be not that everyone thinks the same as me, but that I hear, understand and believe what God says in the Bible and encourage my brothers and sisters to do the same. And when it comes to some disputable matter in which I am free, freedom means I am free to eat or not eat, drink or not drink, give me the strength and wisdom to recognise the loving way to exercise my freedom so that it does not lead to stumbling or sinning in a brother or sister. And therefore, that may be that I abstain and do not exercise my freedom. Remind me today again and again that the kingdom of God is peace, joy, and mutual encouragement. David, be reminded of the privilege it is to be part of the community of the justified by grace through faith in Jesus. You are part of an eternal family meeting around Jesus in heaven, and it is the richest of blessings. In 1979, I attended a pastor's conference in St. Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney. It was part of the Billy Graham Crusade meetings in Sydney. The speaker was John Stott from London. This is what he said in 1979. "If I was going into pastoral ministry today," said Stott, "I would spend the first 12 months preaching on the doctrine of the church. Because in the midst of loneliness, hopelessness, and purposelessness, it is the doctrine of the church which will build us up. And in those days, dear friends, the society was not nearly as confronting to Christian values as it is today." And I often think about those words of John Stott, "Nothing but the doctrine of the church." How more necessary that is today. How precious it is to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ. How precious it is to be part of the body of Christ. And therefore, as a responsible member of that body, I am to love with faithfulness, and I am to exercise my freedom in love. Come and join our community, because you'll find in this community thoughtful considerateness in the name of Christ being exercised. Let's pray. Thank you, our loving Father, for providing for us a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who lived the perfect life, died the death of the substitute, and rose bodily from the grave. Thank you for setting us right with yourself, contrary to our deserving, by grace, through faith in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you, therefore, that it is a privilege to be part of the community of the justified by grace. And we pray that we might have that eagerness, that zealousness, that enthusiasm to do everything we can to maintain the unity which the Spirit gives us in the bond of peace. So in these matters of opinions, matters of dialogue, matters of dispute, help us, Heavenly Father, to live according to this standard of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Help us, Heavenly Father, to exercise freedom with love. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray, to walk in this way in the strength that the Spirit gives to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.